Oh man, that was fun, right? Yeah, I'm so proud of those students and their leadership today. Let me introduce myself. My name is Connor Bales. If we have not had a chance to meet personally, I want to welcome you to worship with us here at Preston Wood. If you are a guest today, then we're especially glad to have you here. If there's anything we can do, questions we can answer, we would make ourselves available and be honored to get to have that conversation with you, maybe even get you connected into life and ministry here in our church. This is the fifth week in a series that we began entitled The Essential Gospel. Obviously, over the last 12 months, we've talked a lot about what is essential. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we believe without without any concern, without any reservation or hesitation as well, that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. And there is no means by anyone to have sin forgiven and granted life everlasting with God except through the essential gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe the church that is built upon it is fundamentally essential. And so we're giving a large portion of this next year to walking through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where he outlines and defines and explains in great detail what is the essential gospel. And so this week we are beginning chapter 2. And if you have not had an opportunity to hear or to be a part of each of the weeks that have led up to today, I want to encourage you to go back and you can find all of those messages online. But here's just a brief recap of what we have seen thus far in Romans chapter 1. So when Paul begins with his introduction, he announces himself as a slave, a servant of Christ Jesus. The word there he uses for servant is one who has chosen to enslave himself to another. So Paul says, hey, it's me, the Apostle Paul, and I am choosing to enslave myself to God through Jesus Christ. I am a chosen slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to you saints in Rome. And I know many of us have said at one time or another, well, listen, I'm no saint. But listen, if you're in Jesus Christ, yes, you are. And so when Paul writes this letter to the church and he identifies his audience as saints, he means for us to understand he's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. And so Paul begins this letter with this great introduction, and then he moves toward a feeling of gratitude that he has. In fact, Paul says, I thank God for you because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. Now, of all of the things that a church could be famous for, how great is it that this church is famous for its faith? If there be anything that we are known for, let it be said of us likewise that we are a people who are famous for our faith in God. And then Paul expresses this desire to want to come see them. And maybe my favorite part of chapter 1 is when Paul says that I long to be with you, though I thus far have been prevented, that I might reap some harvest from among you. So Paul means for this church to see that I'm so excited that your faith is proclaimed, but I believe there is more work yet to be done. And oh, by the way, I think there's salvation that needs to come within the church. In other words, Paul says for us, what we should understand is still taking place today. There are lots of people within the church who are here, but not truly born again. And Paul wants to declare the essential gospel so that they might genuinely, eternally be saved. And then he migrates towards his I am statements. Three I am statements of Paul, verse 14, 15, and 16. Paul says, I am under obligation both to the Greek and to the barbarian. Paul says, I have this indebtedness because of what God has done for me that I don't need to pay it back. I can't do that, but I should pay it forward. And so I feel an obligation to anyone who has yet to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. So we talked about my friend Wyatt, and he has those fast shoes, and we want to likewise be postured in a way that we are equally eager to preach the good news of the gospel. And then he says, verse 16, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in the sending of his Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is save us from our sin. And then this migrates towards the last half of the chapter, really verses 18 through 29. Paul is going to speak significantly about the reality of the human condition and the unrighteousness which seems to be ruling the day. In fact, the reason why Paul would say in verse 17, for in it the gospel, the essential gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, is because unrighteousness is quite clearly the reality that our culture and all humanity seems to endure. In fact, this is why Paul would say that there's been an exchange that has taken place, the truth about God for a lie, and culture is worshiping the creature instead of the creator, and therefore it's a downward spiral of sin. And Paul says this is the reality. And so that sets the background for what we're going to see him begin today. But really, Paul's going to migrate today so that he's not necessarily addressing the overt unrighteousness. Really, that was the last half of chapter 1. Paul is going to talk about the equally sinful, yet less obvious, problem of self-righteousness. You see, Paul's going to say it's easy for us as a church people to point the finger at the rebellious. But I want us to see that God sent Jesus Christ to equally die for the sinful who are under the banner of religion. So one author, a New Testament scholar, J. Vernon McGee, spoke about Romans chapter 2, and he said that chapter 1 reveals the unrighteousness of man, and chapter 2 reveals the self-righteousness of man. And it's really fascinating because I, if you're a student of the Bible, I think today will be a good day for you because it's pretty meaty stuff that the Apostle Paul helps us to navigate in our understanding today. But chapter 2 is composed with Paul using a literary technique called a diatribe. It's essentially a means of argument. So Paul writes from a place of contention. And here's what's fascinating is Paul is going to address the sin of self-righteousness. Remember, he's writing to saints, right? So he's talking to the church and he's going to address the sin of self-righteousness. But Paul is going to do so from the writer's stance of an imaginary conversation, anticipating what some critics of his argument regarding the exclusivity of the essential gospel of Jesus Christ, what some critics might have in opposition to that. And listen, Paul is a subject matter expert on self-righteousness. He was a Pharisee. Paul was the most religious a brother of his day. He studied under one of the most famous teachers in the first century. Paul was a religious zealot. In fact, before he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul actually persecuted people who trusted and worshiped in Jesus. He was a religious dude. Paul never missed a VBS. He grew up on VeggieTales. This is a guy who checked every box when it comes to being a person of religion, having grown up in the church. And so he's going to write answering questions that no doubt critics would have been asking and helping his audience to understand fundamentally this truth. As much as we recognize the need for Jesus in the rebellious, we must also recognize the need for Jesus in the religious. Because it is only a pure relational faith in God through Jesus Christ that genuinely, actually, eternally saves. Sin is common to everyone. Everybody needs to be made right in Christ. In fact, Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, the writer writes and says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand and seek after God." And what does he find? "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." But listen, as religious people, we always want to consider ourselves better than rebellious people simply because their rebellion takes the shape and form of sin that looks slightly different from our own. And so we feel better about ourselves. But can we be honest this morning? Because we should. Everybody makes an A when you grade your own paper. So I remember loving it when our teachers, when I was growing up and our teacher would say, "I'm going to pass our test back and just let you grade your own paper." And I especially loved it when it was short answer. You know why? Because when the teacher would read the answer, I'd be like, ooh, but I know what I meant. Right? See, you're giving yourself credit because we always make an A when we grade our own paper. And this is the problem that is plaguing the church. You've got a bunch of religious people who are checking the boxes and grading their own papers, trying to establish their own self-righteousness as being enough to equal right standing before God. And when we do that, it negates the work that God has done through the sending of his son Jesus, who died as much for the rebellious as he did for the religious, and helping us to understand everybody needs Christ. So this is where we're going to begin. This is the backdrop. That was a long introduction. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. Romans 2, turn there in your Bibles, and we're going to start reading together in verse number 1. If you're there, say, I'm there. Here we go. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I don't have a clever outline for us this morning. I just have some thoughts that I want to give to you that I think will help us migrate through the text. So if you're a note taker, just write this down. Here's the first big thought. Religion without relationship judges others while condemning ourselves. Religion without relationship judges others while condemning ourselves. Now, you might say, well, where would he get that idea? Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, again, I want you to stay with me on this, because obviously, historically, biblically, the Jewish people are a special people set apart by God. They're chosen, separated, sanctified as a vessel of God's chosen grace through which salvation would come to the entirety of the world. And listen, because of this history, this background, their experience, and yes, even their pedigree, their self-righteousness was creating a false sense of spiritual security. The state fair got canceled last year, COVID, and one of the things about the state fair is all the food, the unhealthy food that's there, right? And I always think about, I've never had one, but every time I see somebody holding a giant turkey leg, I'm like, that kind of looks good. But imagine if you saw somebody that was clearly out of shape, clearly in poor health, gnawing on a turkey leg. Somebody else walks by with a beer or smoking a cigarette, and that person gnawing on that turkey leg, clearly an unhealthy person, looks at them and says, you know that's going to kill you, right? Like, we giggle about that because it's obvious, and yet that's what religion does. That's exactly what Paul is pointing out, is that there's a lot of us who sin differently, and as a result, we judge harshly. And this is the problem that's plaguing the church. And this is what happens when we grade our own paper. We measure outward things, but church, listen, God weighs the human heart. Like, you'll remember the story of Israel trying to select a king. Israel wanted to look like other nations, so they asked God to give them a king. God says, okay, well, you pick the first one, and they picked a man named Saul because he looked really good on the outside. He was tall, he was handsome, he seemed to have everything that you would need to lead. But then it comes time for God to select his man, so he tells his prophet, a man named Samuel, I want you to go to this guy named Jesse. He's got 8 sons. He lives in a city called Bethlehem, and I want you to pick out the one whom I have chosen, whom I have anointed, and that's who we will make the future king. And so as Samuel does what God says, he goes to Bethlehem. Jesse marches his boys out, and naturally the oldest is the sharpest. He's tall, he's well put together, he seems to be articulate and have all of the things that you would want in a leadership by the standards in which we measure. And yet God had chosen the smallest, the meekest, the youngest. because God looks at things differently than we do. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And yet, when we're grading our own papers and judging the rebellious, failing to recognize that we're equally as sinful and equally as in need of the same salvation that God sent for them as the religious, we're doing the same thing. Now, verses 2 and 3 in Romans 2 tell us God's justice falls on everybody who practices sin. That Paul goes so far as to describe God's judgment here as right. There's no escaping his judgment, even or especially if you're self-righteous and think of yourself as less sinful than someone else. God judges each person rightly, and there are no exceptions to that fact. But this is a side note, and as I wrote this sermon, I had to go back and put this in because it created a dilemma in me. This is clearly what the Apostle Paul is saying, that there's a problem going on, that you're wagging your finger at everyone else simply because their sin looks differently from your own. And so he's calling them out for that posture of piety and in an absence of a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But he can't mean that we should be a people who excuse or ignore sin and refuse to engage sinners when they're caught up in it. That would likewise run in contradiction to his character. So that it got me to ask this question, okay, so what does a biblically faithful response look like for those of us who want to confront sin and in love engage with sinners who find themselves abound by it? And so here's my two thoughts. The first is, when we want to engage sinners and confront sin, we must do so from a posture of humility. That's the first step. So here's what I mean by that. We recognize that we don't throw up our hands and excuse ourselves from engaging sin and confronting sinners simply because we recognize we're imperfect as well, and that likewise, we sometimes sin on our own. We simply engage with them. We confront what they're doing from a posture of humility, recognizing that we're no different, that we are equally as in need of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Like Matthew chapter 7, get the log out of your eye before you get the speck out of someone else's. So when you confront sin and engage sinners caught up in it, it should sound like this. I just want to tell you, because I love you, I'm no better than you. And I know that I am a mess and desperately in need of Jesus. But God's word says, and I don't think that's lining up with what you're doing. You see what I'm saying? That's humility. That's not finger wagging. That's hand holding. And it's fundamentally different in how we are called to engage in sin. Like, think about the letter that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of them and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Well, who's that letter to? The church. We are called and commanded to confess our sin, knowing that for all of our lifetime, until God takes us home to glory, we're going to commit some. Like Martin Luther, one of the great reformers of the church, was famous for having said that the life of a true Christian is one marked by repentance. And so in humility, we don't forfeit the right to confront sin and lovingly engage sinners. That's what the culture wants us to do. Turn a blind eye. Ignore what God's word has declared and made clear as true. We simply engage and confront with a posture of humility. But not only that, I think in honesty. Like, we don't forego honest conversation, look at me, simply because it's awkward. We don't forego honest conversation as we confront sin and engage with sinners simply because it's awkward. Do you know why it's awkward? Because it's sin. Of course it's going to be awkward. And so, with a posture of humility, but with a commitment to honesty,
we lovingly, like if you don't think honesty matters to God as it relates to his church calling and confronting sin, then go back and read the letter that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation. Like Jesus says, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Like your doctrine is off. You're missing the mark, and you're doing it under the banner, watch this, 21st century tolerance. But tolerance is not tolerance if it isn't founded and based in truth. And so, we cannot simply throw up our hands, call calf rope, simply because we know we likewise are sinners, confronting sin and engaging with others who do so as well. Religion without relationship judges others while condemning ourselves. But next, here's what Paul seems to be showing us in verses 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Watch this, verse 4. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, I want you to get here. Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here's the second thought I have. Religion without relationship mistakes God's patience with sinners for God's tolerance of sin. It mistakes his patience with sinners for his tolerance of sin. God's patience with us, family, is nothing other than his kindness toward us, hoping it will lead us to a place of repentance for it. God's patience with our sin is nothing short of his kindness toward us, praying it will lead us to a place of repentance for that sin. That's all it is. I can remember when I was growing up as a little boy, my dad and I went fishing a lot, and when I started learning how to throw a bait caster, it's an open face reel. It's kind of a challenge to learn to throw that. You keep your thumb on the spool, and you then have to learn the feel and the touch of letting the line out. And I'll be honest, at first, it's really hard to learn because you overthrow or you underthrow, and the spool then speeds up or goes slow, and it causes what's called a backlash. All of the line will get matted and knotted and twisted, and it'll become a huge mess. And I can remember when I was learning that, my dad's patience with me. Now, he never appreciated or enjoyed the fact that I would create and cause these huge backlashes in his reel. It's not like my dad celebrated the mess that I had made. But he was patient in my making so that I might learn what it looked like to do it right. And don't you see that some of us are backlashing our lives? And I fear that we're going to think that God has stopped paying attention to the mess that we're making and that it's lulled us into this religious mindset that he no longer cares and therefore we can continue to do what the Bible has made clear we should not. Like, think about students go off to college thinking that it's a rite of passage to party and drink, believing that when they get on the other side of their 4 years or however long it takes, they'll get back into church, they'll right the ship. That's religion. That's religion. That's not relationship. That's not understanding the reality of what God has come and sent Jesus Christ to provide that we could never accomplish on our own. God does not appreciate those who ignore sin, and he certainly doesn't appreciate those who indulge in it. And some of you might be here today with a mindset of religion without relationship, and it's lulled you into thinking that God's patience with you is his tolerance of what you do. And if you're doing battle right now, you are under conviction, it is not me speaking to you. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And I would never presume upon that. God's patience is his kindness. It exists to give us time to repent, and some of us need to repent of something specific, and we need to beg our God's forgiveness for it. Again, religion without relationship mistakes God's patience with sinners for God's tolerance of sin. Think about the beauty of verse 4. This is why relationship is better. So he says in verse 4, or do you presume on the riches, okay? Think about this, the riches Of what? Of his kindness and forbearance. He's long-suffering and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Don't you see? This is why relationship is better than religion, because in relationship, you long to see a person reach repentance. You long to see that person turn things around. If it was just about religion, then it's all about who's in and who's out. But when it's relationship, then you understand that God is cultivating in us. His patience is leading us. It's ushering us into an understanding that God has better for us. It's beautiful, and it's only through the essential gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day when wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. We can't allow ourselves to think that God's silence, his patience toward us, is due to his indifference toward our sin. In the same way we said that God does not appreciate those who indulge in sin or those who ignore their sin, he is in no way indifferent toward our sin either. God takes our sin seriously, and so should we. If you think about what the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." It would be incompatible with the justice and holiness of God for him to be tolerant of the sin within us. He is simply patient. He is not ignorant to anything that is going on. And listen, it means anything within us and everything around us. Here's what I mean. Pastor Tony Evans says, "The Jews, you see, had made the mistake we often do. They mistook God's patience for his absence. They assumed that if God had not judged them yet, he would not judge them at all. But Paul says that God's kindness is intended to lead to repentance. He waits to pour out his wrath, not because his wrath is a myth, but because he knows once it begins, there is no reprieve. Those who do not repent are storing up wrath for themselves. This should encourage us when we see people who seem to get away with evil. Their account is enlarging, and the bill will come due in eternity. We should never, ever envy the wicked, because all they are accumulating is a greater degree of divine judgment." So if you are like me, and I have at times been tempted to think that those who commit evil and are unremorseful or unrepentant of it are seeming to get away with it, don't. They're not. They're storing up wrath for themselves because of their own hardness of heart. In the Greek language, the word there for hardness or impenitent, it's the word sclerotis. It's where we get our English word for arterial sclerosis. Like a hardening, like a restriction. And what Paul is describing here is a restriction of our spirit, where we're losing a sensitivity to the leading and prompting and convicting of God's Spirit which dwells within us. It's a hardening. And it's dangerous, because the idea of unrepentance or impenitence is the idea of not being remorseful for. So there's just an absence of sensitivity that the writer describes. And God is not ignoring sin. He's displaying patience toward it, knowing that it's either going to cause him to receive repentance from those who commit it, or that he will pour out wrath upon those who do not. So I would say that religion without relationship is like a person who goes on a spending spree, assuming that they're never going to have to pay the bill. Right? Like we're presuming upon the kindness of God, the forbearance. The Bible would say here, long suffering of God, as though there is no penalty due. But the penalty has been paid for those who are in Christ Jesus. Tetelestai, it's an accounting term. It means it is finished. And either that which your sin has charged up in a debt of your account has been paid by Christ Jesus, or that bill will come due. It's not lost on God. If it was, he would not be God. But he's patient. He is kind. He is tender. He is forbearing, praying that we might reach repentance. Remember Psalm 62:12, for you will render to a man according to his work. Everybody gives an account. And you will either say, I'm covered because Christ paid it, or you will stand and it will be due. This leads me to the next thought. Religion without relationship exposes the root of our works. This is a little heady and a little meaty here. Read verses 6 through 10. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew and also the Greek. But glory and honor and patience for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Scholars have long debated. There has been many books and articles written over what it is that Paul is trying to say. But listen, the first rule of hermeneutics, which is the art and science of interpreting Scripture, the very first rule is that the clear must always interpret the cloudy. The clear must always interpret the cloudy. So is Paul talking about works for salvation? Absolutely not. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, not the result of works, so that no man may boast, right? It is the free gift of God. So Paul is not speaking about working for salvation. Paul is speaking about working from salvation. Our works reveal our relationship with God and require the judgment of God if sinful and left unrepentant. In other words, when we belong to God through faith in Christ Jesus, watch this, that's a relationship, then our life and the works that fill it up will evidence that. And if we are relying on anything else for that same connection with God, but without having a genuine relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, that's religion. And our life and the works that fill it up will evidence that as well. And we should know, Paul is not speaking here of God's judgment of our works for our salvation. He's speaking of the judgment of our works by our salvation. This is fundamentally the difference biblically between God's judgment, which is His rendering of an opinion, and His justice, our justification, which is our declaration of right standing before God because of our faith in the finished work of His Son on Calvary's cross. So listen, there's some confusion sometimes in the church around this subject. Can you work your way to salvation? No. But if you're saved, should your works evidence that? Yes. And this is what Paul means for us to see. It's fundamentally the difference between stewardship and salvation. If you are saved, you should steward your salvation. You should steward the life that God has given you in light of your salvation. Now, is it always going to be perfect? No, but back up. That's why we must live a life marked by repentance. That, in fact, repentance will evidence our salvation. So we're stewarding the finished work of God through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross because salvation is what was achieved when Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is what Paul means for us to see. Theologian Thomas Constable, speaking of this passage in the words of Paul, wrote this. He said, these are principles by which God judges. They're not principles by which He saves. And so we've got to understand that religion without relationship exposes the root of our works. So ask yourself this question. What is my motive for doing whatever religious thing I'm trying to do? What's my motive? Because religion without relationship exposes the root of the work. What's the reason why I'm coming to church? You know, cultural Christianity is killing us. You realize that. It's watering down the truth of what it takes for a person to be saved. And so Paul means for us to see that apart from a genuine, beautiful relationship with God, which Jesus Christ alone can bring, then we're simply checking the box of religion and hoping that we can find our right standing before God in that instead. This leads me to the last thought. and that is that religion without relationship plays favorites. Religion without relationship plays favorites. Just look with me at the last verse. Just a few words here. For God shows no partiality. No partiality. Quite simply, Paul means for us to see that a just God judges justly. Unlike the religious people he's calling out who are judging others while condemning themselves, God does not distinguish between the rebellious and the religious. He shows no partiality between the unrighteous, chapter 1, and the self-righteous here in chapter 2. Paul means for us to see that God recognizes it takes every bit as much of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save those who grew up in church and are checking the box of right standing before God as a result of that, and those who grew up far from God outside his church living a life of rebellion instead. Jesus died for all. He came and lived and died for everyone. And the only means for us to have a right relationship with God, a genuine relationship, the beautiful relationship that would lead God toward kindness and patience and forbearance that we might reach repentance, is only found by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the salvation of God to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the rebellious and to the religious. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. To who? The unrighteous and the self-righteous. For from faith, for faith, they are saved by the essential gospel of Jesus Christ. And God plays no favorites. And why would we say this? Because the fundamental reality of the salvation of the gospel is that it is for everyone. Because everybody needs to be saved. So, I want to love you well enough to say something hard to you. Stop comparing your sin to someone else and start begging Jesus to forgive you of it instead. I know you don't sin the same as someone else. That's not the point. Stop comparing what you do to this family or to that family, to this man, to that wife or to that sister, to that grandparent or to that daughter, and start begging Jesus to forgive you of the sin that exists within all of us. That's his point. We can get all caught up wagging our fingers, but the gospel advances when we start holding hands. Like I told you about grading my own test earlier. But I can remember on a few occasions having to go home and talk to mom and dad when I failed the test. And do you know how I always started that conversation? Yes, so I got a 56, but the class average was 51. Crushed it. And oh, by the way, Mark got a 49. And my parents would say, but you still failed. Are you following me? This is what we do. When we fail to recognize that our religion, absent any genuine relationship, does not save, all we're doing is trying to compare our failing test grade against someone else's. And the standard by which one can pass is only found by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who lived the perfect life that we cannot live and yet died the sinner's death that we rightly deserve. And so it's only when we trust in that finished work on the cross 2,000 years ago that we're actually given a grade that says A+. Anything else is trying to compare against the curve. And so, the invitation today is this. I believe that some of us here today have been lulled into the thinking of religion. And because God has been patient with us, we have wrongly presumed upon his tolerance of what we are doing. And the life of a Christian is one marked by repentance. And so, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of them and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you are here today and you are a believer in God, but walking in sin, and you are wrestling in your mind, it's not me you're arguing with. It's God who loves you and sent His Son for you. And you are not stewarding the salvation that He has given to you. And so you need to confess your sin and beg Jesus to forgive you. Stop comparing it so that you feel better about yourself. Maybe you're here today and you would say, man, I think this is the church I want to call home. We welcome you. Come and link arm in arm with us. We got a lot of work to do, but we are seeking to make Jesus famous in Collin County and around the world. Or maybe God has already done a good work and you need to be baptized. You need the outward expression of what God has done within. But the invitation is for every person in this room. Certainly, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and you need to be saved, then today is your day for salvation. But I just believe there are some of us in this room that just need to do business with God. We have kneelers here at the front of the room. We'll have staff available to pray with you or pray for you. But you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with Him. And the challenge that I want to give to you is to stop grading your own paper and trust in Jesus Christ to do for you that which we could never do for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us. And it's Your love that gives kindness and forbearance, summarized in patience, that we might reach repentance. And so, God, I'm praying for a people to repent of sin today. Lord Jesus, we can't do anything good if You're not a part of it. And so we commit ourselves and this church and this time of invitation and response to You. Thank You, Jesus, for dying on the cross for the rebellious. And thank You, Jesus, for dying on the cross for the self-righteous, so that we might see the beauty that is found in the relationship that faith brings to You. We love You. We ask this in faith from You. We pray to You and through You in the name that is above every name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.